pray. Amen. Being a child of God, saved by His sovereign electing grace, is certainly a wonderful theme in the Scriptures. It is in so many ways beyond our ability to comprehend the magnitude of that saving grace, but yet there it is displayed page after page, and as Paul himself says, perhaps by way of testimony and for us as well, in 1 Timothy 1:15, here's a trustworthy saying worth full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Certainly, if the Apostle Paul could see himself as the worst of all sinners, where does that leave me? Is there a worstest of the worst? Is there some way to convey the level of need in our lives for God's amazing grace? Well, we thought about that this morning. And today, as we come to the Word of God, we're not finished, because while we've experienced His saving grace, and I trust that is your testimony today, but I recognize that there will be those in this place who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. My prayer is that you might, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, come to see your own sin, your own depraved nature, your need of grace, and led by the Spirit, come to that saving knowledge of the risen Lord Himself. But we're not done. The Lord has not come. We still live in this world, and there is that grand expectation of what God will do in this world, leading us to the next. And so this morning I want to take you to 2 Peter chapter 2 and read a few verses and then comment here as we continue our series in Living in Light of the End. And we're almost to the end of 2 Peter. And in this entire chapter 3, really, Peter's concern of amongst the many things he talks of here centers around the Lord's return and our preparedness for it. There are many other texts of Scripture we could go to study this theme, but this one is the one that we're working on, and I want to read for you, just beginning in verse 8 and go down to verse 13. I'll leave you to read the rest of the chapter later, but listen to what Peter says in verse 8. He says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt into the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." This is the word of the Lord. Peter, thus far in our chapter, has been dealing with a group of people which are called elsewhere false teachers, but here he refers to them as scoffers. Scoffers will come, he says in the first part of chapter 3, who will scoff about this whole idea of the Lord's return. They will say, "Where is His coming?" They will say, "Life has gone on as it has all these centuries, and where is He? He's not come." And implicit in their scoffing is this rebellion against the reality of God Himself. Well, this whole religion of following God can't be true, because He said He's coming again and He's not here yet. And so they say, all of this Christian thinking, just throw it out the window. Not unlike what we will face in our day and age as well. People scoff about Christianity and say, "Well, all these things you say will happen." Well, they haven't happened, so we dismiss it. And so Peter's dealing with them on a couple of levels. One, their dismissive attitude towards the Lord's return, but also a reminder to them, listen, God is going to judge them. And so on the one hand, he's concerned about these false teachers who will try to disrupt the lives of believers. More significantly, he's concerned about the believers themselves, that they not become discouraged and led astray and have confusion in their own minds, wondering, gee, maybe Jesus isn't coming. And in this middle section, verses 8 to 13, I want to lean in that direction, that his concern is for believers like you and I, yes, for the non-believer, to come to repentance and faith, we'll notice that, but also that we would have comfort in the reality of what God is doing for His glory and in and through His people. And so we're going to look at four items here as Peter does that, but I want you to notice, first of all, just a little thought about Peter's eschatology. That is, Peter's thoughts of the end times. You will notice, if as I read here, and he does elsewhere, he talks about the day of the Lord, that day that will come. In the Scriptures, not just for Peter, but particularly the other New Testament writers, Paul himself particularly, you'll have verses that talk about that great day of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 20, it tells us, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord." In 1 Thessalonians, Paul will use a verse very similar to Peter, indicating there that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We've read that here in Peter. In the book of Revelation, John, giving the vision by God, the angel from God himself, in speaking of the wrath of God that will be poured upon all who rebel against the risen Lord, says in Revelation 16 that these are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather for them on the battle for the great day of God Almighty. And you have other verses that will go these themes as well. Matthew 7:22, when Jesus talks about those who dismiss prophecy and these things, but many will say in that day that the Lord is not there. And all of these references have their focal point on the return of the Lord, the great day of the Lord. Now, irrespective of your own views of the end times, and they are varied within Christianity, regardless of those views, we need to see here that the context of the Word of God shows us that whether it's the day of the Lord, that great day, the day of God, it's speaking of that day when He's coming. And it also follows up with that, then we should be prepared for that great and terrible day. And so using that as a backdrop, go back to our text for a moment. Because there are, in understanding that day and how we look towards the Lord's return, there are four aspects of that I want you to listen to and see in the text here this morning. In verses 8 and 9, I want you to notice, first of all, that it all has to do with timing. The timing of God. Look at verse 8 again. "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." Some people say timing is everything. You know what they mean by that? Whether it's to get that best sale at the store or in some other context, timing is everything. Having the right timing for something. Well, when we think about time in the context of God, timing is everything in His own way of doing things rather than the way that we think things should be. Peter wants us to remember here that in the light of the Lord's return, and those who are worried about whether it's going to happen and how slow God is, he says, listen, God works on a whole nother plane of thinking. That's why he has the verse there. For God, he says, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He's not saying there that a day is 1,000 years, all right? Understand. He's not saying 1,000 years are a day. They're like it. Here's an illustration, a metaphor, if you will, an analogy he wants to use here. And what he's saying is, number one, that God is above time. Time itself is a construct that God presents to us. He creates time itself, but He's above it. He's beyond it. So the manner in which we operate by time, whether it's looking at the clock and wishing the pastor would be done so we can go for lunch, what's great is God's not worried about it. So if He's not worried, I'm not either, all right? So just sit tight, okay? Our timing is not God's. He is above time. He's beyond these things. And so we cannot think in terms of, as Peter will say here, slowness in God in our time. You know, you're waiting for someone to show up and they're late. Well, what's going on here? We work very restrictive about the clock. But if it seems like slow in our context with God, God's not thinking in those terms. God is above time. Yet, God chooses to operate in time. Do you understand? That is to say that God, in His sovereign purposes and work, still operates within the context of time. And you'll have texts that talk about that at just the right time. In Galatians, talking about salvation, at the proper time, Jesus came into the world to redeem His people from sin. At that time, you see, the timing, God chooses to operate in time. So He sends Jesus into the world. And so when Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world, did he operate based upon the time of the earth? Absolutely. Jesus got up when it was sunny and went to bed when it was dark. God comes into the world and operates in time, but not just through the Son who has come, but in every aspect. God is operating within the context of our time. Now, philosophers and those of you who like to think more deeply can take that further if you want for your discussions. But that's what Peter would have us remember here, that God's timing is not our timing. God operates in time, but he's above time. And notice in the text here that I think Peter wants us to understand, as one writer has said, that if the passing of time does not diminish God in any way because he transcends time, then believers should not be concerned about the so-called delay of Christ's coming. If God himself is not diminished in any way by time itself because he transcends it all, in other words, if it doesn't change him at all, diminish his promises at all, then we as believers should not be worried about the so-called delay in Jesus coming. That was very much pertinent for the people in Peter's day because many thought that Jesus would come in their time, in their own 70 or 80 years of life. Some of them are getting pretty old and wondering, well, what's going on here? He hasn't come yet. And so it is for us. In the year 2016, Jesus has not come. We might wonder about that delay. We should not be worried. Why? What do we say about God? He transcends time. It doesn't diminish him in any way. And God will do things when he is good and ready. And so Peter here would understand God's timing. But notice more specifically in verse 9, because God's patience primarily here is in showing his timing is with his people. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. You think he's slow? No. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And the focal point there for Peter is that this apparent slowness in the consummation of the kingdom, Jesus' return, it's not slowness as we seem to understand it, but God is, what do you say, patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance and faith. Now, time doesn't allow us, again, to expand on that verse, because some people are saying, well, what does he mean by, you know, he's not slow in some coming to repentance? Well, it doesn't mean here that he is waiting so that everybody will get saved, because not everyone is saved. Many die in their sin. Many refuse to put their trust in Jesus Christ and are judged because of that. We'll notice that later in the text. But rather, for Peter here, I believe it is in the context both of his church. He's patient with his people as he brings the elect of God in. He saves them. God is not done yet bringing in a people. That's why we evangelize, right? We go into the world, as we've talked about with our sponsorship team. We send missionaries out. We share the gospel in our community. Why? Because God has not yet come. And he continues to bring in the sheep into his fold. And he's patient. And we have here what I believe is what we might call the decreed will of God and the desired will. That God, as a compassionate God, desires that all would be saved, but recognizes that in decree that some will not come. But he is patient and drawing unto himself all his people. One of the things that gives me great encouragement to share the gospel with others is the patience of God. That in his sovereign purposes, he's saving lost souls. He hasn't told me who they are. And so he's working through us to do that very thing. And he's patient. I got to tell you that God's a lot more patient than I am. I can be pretty impatient, whether it's in trying to get things done or even the context of sharing the gospel to get people saved. Say, what's the matter with you? Hurry up! God's patient. I think it's important even there for any of you here today who are wrestling with the very reality of salvation. God is patient, but his patience will ultimately run out. God will judge, as we'll notice in the next point here before us. But before we look at that, I just want to make that note of application that for the Christian, in terms of God's timing, we should find great comfort. And that God is the sovereign Lord of all things, knows all things, plans all things. He's working all things out for his glory and for our good. Find comfort in that. Don't get impatient with God. I look at that, and if I can take a moment just to think about this, but I think it's very, very important. Because in the day-to-day existence of Christians today, we struggle with all sorts of things, don't we? And we want God to work in our lives, take care of the situation, do this thing, whatever it might be. Isn't that true? Don't we pray, God, take care of this problem, do with that thing? That's how we pray. Rightfully, we pray that way. But God doesn't seem to answer. And when he answers, he doesn't seem to answer the way I think he should. But in God's timing. Isn't that the old hymn we sing? In God's time. And make all things beautiful in his time. Look at this face, all right? There's still hope. All things beautiful. Because one day we will be risen with him, with glorified bodies. Trust in him. Rest in him. God's timing is always perfect. But the other aspect of the return of the Lord here, this great day of the Lord, is divine judgment. Go back to the text again, particularly in verse 10, but also in verse 12, and in the first seven verses we have it as well. He says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it laid bare." Down in verse 12, the latter part of verse 12, it says similar things. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. It doesn't sound like a very pleasant thing at all, does it? Now, when you look at that, again, that great day, it is speaking of God's judgment. His timing is perfect in all things and in respect to judgment. God will judge all things in his time. And that's one of the aspects that we struggle with a little bit, is the bad guys seem to be winning. But in God's time, he'll deal with them as well. And judgment will come in very significant fashion here. Notice a couple of elements about this, what Peter tells us here. This coming of judgment will be unexpected. It says it will come like a thief in the night. Now, when it uses that term here, as well as in 1 Thessalonians, it is not speaking as something secret people don't know about, but rather unexpectedly. It must be something we all know about because it comes with a great loud roar. Everybody's going to know. But it comes unexpected. It comes when people don't expect it to happen itself. He's going to come in this way and judgment. But alongside of that is it will be very dramatic and cataclysmic. Look at the words that Peter uses. The heavens will disappear with a roar. It's almost like the sound of the roar of a train that comes flying by, or as one writer would say, the hissing of snakes. It's just this great loud whoosh. The elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything done it laid bare or laid to waste or exposed for what it is. There's a number of different translations. All of it looks pretty cataclysmic, doesn't it? Again, later on, as I mentioned in verse 12, it talks there about great fire and things melting in heat. This is how God is going to judge all the elements, those who rebel against him, and the earth itself. Now again, we could have another discussion as to this whole aspect of the new heavens and the new earth. What will that look like? Is God going to wipe out everything here and start all over, as these texts seem to indicate, as well as the book of Revelation? Or is he, like Paul in Romans seems to indicate, that he will restore these things to their greater pleasure, the Eden sort of aspect of things? There are people on both sides of that. Regardless of how you fall into what camp in those things, it will be new. This will be no longer as it seems. It will be destroyed. Something greater is coming, and in order to do that, that which is sinful and in rebellion against God must be cleaned out. And so that's what Peter is giving us here, this whole concept of divine judgment. Those are the concept. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And so Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians 1, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with the powerful angels. Pretty significant, isn't it? Divine judgment will come. On that level, I would suggest that we all take stock of that. There's no way to sort of candy coat judgment in this way. That if you choose to rebel against God and not to submit to him as the sovereign Lord of all things, if you will not repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then you will have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ Himself without the advocate, without the righteousness of Christ, without the only one that can gain you access to the Father Himself. You will have to stand for your sins yourself, and you'll be judged. And that's why we call people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we see the Scriptures, that is the only way that we might have access to the Father, to avoid the judgment, and to know Him as our great God and King. But there's a third aspect. There is that God's timing, there is divine judgment. But I want you to notice also in verse 11 here, and the first part of verse 12, that leads Peter to say, now here's what your life should look like. Here he's speaking to us as Christians, as believers, and that's this personal living. Peter wants this whole aspect of God's timing, following Him, patience in Him, and His judgment to invoke in us a sense of our own lives and how we should live in light of these things. And that's been our theme throughout, living in light of eternity, of the light of the Lord's return. And notice what he tells us in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I really love it when instructions are very simple. It's like I'm looking at this text and saying, wow, God seems to be slow, but okay, I'm trusting His timing, all things in God's time. Ooh, judgment's coming. I need to know that I trust in Him and all that is there. Okay, I'm stepping out the door today. What do I do? Well, here we have the answer. What kind of people ought you to be in light of these things? Holy and godly lives. Now, that's an expansive subject, isn't it? And again, you know, you could take hours to think through what does it mean to be godly and holy, but that's what he's thinking about here. As one writer said, the test of our eschatology is ethics. Think about that for a moment. The test of our end times thinking, the Lord's return, the test of that is our ethics, is how we live. The manner in which we live now will tell others what we're thinking about when the Lord will come again. And that needs to be true of us as well. And Paul says in Titus 2, verse 12, the word teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. All the verses that you'll see in the New Testament from Peter and Paul and the other New Testament writers, when it talks about living, it will often use these terms, godly and holy. Peter, if you go back into 1 Peter for a moment, if you want to, or just listen, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And so, living godly and holy lives, the opposite of that, of course, are fulfilling our sinful desires, which wage war against us. Similarly, in 1 Peter, go back even further to chapter 1, where you have the very expressed terminology of the Word of God to our personal holiness. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And so, even to scratch the surface a little bit there would give you some indication of what that means. To be holy is to live a life as God is, separate from the world, and to seek to emulate Him in those ways. Be holy as I'm holy. Our lives should be a standard that is honoring to God, not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And godly lives are living a life that is honoring and pleasing to Him. And Peter would note here, and as this happens, as we put our trust in Him, as we live these lives, it speeds His coming. These are the means by which God will use to bring the return of the Lord. As the people of God seek Him and desire Him and live holy and godly lives, it will speed its coming, as he has put it before us here. Of course, the challenging question with that is, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to live godly lives? Listen, this is not sort of Peter saying, okay, now, in order to live a godly life, what you need to do is, number one, get out the Ten Commandments and just make sure you live by those Ten Commandments.
If you could just do all 10 of those, great. All right, that will be a display of your godly living, but it won't be for a number of reasons. Because there's so many other laws. Well, what about the other laws in the Old Testament? What about the other admonitions? Where do we start? And then there's always, like I had in one church I used to attend years and years ago, is we have our own list of rules of do's and don'ts. You know, the kind of people we hang out with, the kind of other churches that we might or might not have association with. You know, those kinds of rules. You got to be an old-time Baptist to know any of that stuff. And we have our own list of do's and don'ts. And then if you do that, there's godly living. I'll tell you what. At the risk of being too crude, just chuck that out all together. It's not that we don't believe in the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, and all the laws. They are God's law. They're true and right in all those things. Absolutely, they're for us because it's God's Word, period. But if we think that by merely obeying a set of rules and obligations that we'll somehow be holy and godly before Him is misunderstanding. But rather, what it means is that as our lives are transformed by the grace of God, as His love is transformed through us and we seek Him out with every fiber of our being, as our lives are transformed, we will live godly lives. The holy aspect is because God has set us aside by Christ. Live like that. In fact, Jesus Himself would admonish us in this regard. In Matthew 5, He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others." Notice that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Live such good lives, as the author of the Scripture will say, that even though people accuse you, they'll have nothing to say. And Jesus here reminds us that do your good deeds so that others will see your good deeds and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. It's all about living a life that is pleasing to my God. The way I conduct my affairs at work, at church, at home, and all these things, I'm compelled to live these things because of Christ who dwells in me. You see, if we just think of it as a list of rules to follow, then I'll be godly. We'll always be falling on our faces and thinking, oh, I've blown it again. Well, that's not grace. Grace unto godliness is having such a passion for our Lord that He leads us and guides us, and our lives become that light to the world so they might see Him. Well, there is a fourth aspect here. If we're living godly lives because we know the Lord is patient and will one day judge all things, there is almost, if I can use this term, a postscript here in the text. In verse 13, but in keeping with His promise, we're looking forward to what? A new heaven and a new earth where what? Righteousness dwells. Hallelujah. We are looking to something better, something perfect. A new heaven, a new earth, transformed by the grace of God and His power to bring into these things that the people of God, the elect of God, those of us who know and love Him will be drawn into that where what? Righteousness dwells. Everything that we struggle for here will be there. Even though we are positionally right before God because of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, we are still struggling to be practically right in His sight, to do the things that are honoring to Him, to be godly. But in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness dwells there. Sin doesn't. Pain doesn't. It's gone. And there is the goal for us. Are there not times in your life when you say, God, I've had enough. Come now. Even John, when he writes in Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come. We want Him to come. I would be the first one right now, say, Lord, take me now. We're good to go. But God's timing is perfect. And we trust in Him. And we follow after Him. But look for that great day, the new heavens and new earth, where all these things will be finished and where righteousness dwells. In closing, I think it's important on two levels. One, consider your life. Whether or not this Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and put your trust in Him alone. And if you're a Christian, to live for Him, to walk with Him, to trust in Him, to seek to be patient, waiting for the Lord and all of those things, but to live for Christ because there is nothing else. But if we do that, we have everything because we're looking forward to that new heaven and new earth.
where righteousness dwells. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I confess I fail in so many ways to, first of all, understand your word, and secondly, to convey it clearly. But you are a God of grace. Take these words and take your truth and pour them deeply into our minds and hearts. Draw lost souls to yourself this day. Encourage the saints as we seek to worship our God and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.